That was well done. That was the first time our youth worship band have been up here at the front. I look forward to many more times. Good morning, everyone. Before I start the message, I want to pray. Very specifically, I want to pray about David. He's on our minds, each one just now. But I also have to let you know that we inadvertently left out the prayer request for Gail Katzenbach. She is scheduled for an angiogram tomorrow. And although I don't know all the details, I heard a bit, but I have a hard time remembering all the details, but we need to pray for her. Please pray for wisdom for the medical team as they determine how to treat the tumor that is involved with her. So let's bow and pray. Gracious Father, we are most thankful that we can turn to you when we are in deep need, and we are. We pray for Gail and all the medical things that will be happening to her tomorrow down in the States. We pray, Father, that they will have wisdom, they will move forward, and she will recover fully. We pray for David as he's in the hospital here in the Sioux and has had a severe heart attack. Father, we leave him in your care. We pray for a miracle and healing for him. We remember Ruth and all the rest of the family. And Father, we do pray that there will be wisdom as the medical team, each one, work with him even at this very present moment. And each one who's traveling and all those who are suffering, Father, we put them in your most gracious care. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a special privilege today for me to be up here. And I'm going to do something that's not in my message first. Sorry about this, and folks, I may take a minute or two extra, but it won't be very much. I want to draw to your attention something that Andrew mentioned at the earlier service around praying for David. He quoted from Psalm chapter 33, and it's a good thing for us to read that portion to be reminded about this. I'm not going to read the whole thing just now, but the last part of Psalm chapter 33 starts, "But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love." And then if you go down to the final verse in that chapter, it says, "Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone." Now, I'm very grateful that Andrew read that because I want to tell you it links to me with something that's been happening to me all this year. I chose to use a particular structured daily reading this year to go right through the entire scriptures. And one of the things I think is the first time to read right through using the NLT. And I was impressed by the frequent times that I read the expression unfailing love. Now, I must be honest and say I can't remember exactly what the words are in the New International or the King James or New King James. I don't know, but I know that as I've read unfailing love, and I've read unfailing love and unfailing love, it's there, it's real, and it's very precious to us today. My topic today is his love. We didn't have unfailing in the language that we put the message together with, but I'm glad that I can tell you that it is unfailing love. But my topic today is his love. And when I think of what I'm doing, it's a daunting challenge. I want to tell you that. It's a daunting challenge. When I think of all the pieces of the study that we're doing, I'm glad I was given his love. Very happy to be given this topic to speak on, but it's daunting. And I want to tell you why. Because if I had tonight, today, all the wise men of the world that have ever been and they could stand up here and they could tell all they know of the love of God, when they're done, God's love wouldn't be done. So I have a question to ask. What am I doing up here? And what am I going to do up here? First of all, what I'm not going to do, I'm not showing you a grandchild picture this morning, nor telling you a grandchild story. Don't worry, I'm not abandoning my grandchildren. I love them dearly. I'll come back to them, but not today. I am going to show you a picture today. We'll get there. It's a troubling photograph, and it's a troubling story that I have to tell you in connection with it. But it matters for what we're doing. But let's first of all remember the context for what the message is. As a church, we have been learning about what God is like. We've been using Chip Ingram's book, and it's called God as He Longs for You to See Him. We've been learning well. It's been a good time, a blessed time, as we've considered what the attributes of God are and how meaningful it is in our lives to live in the knowledge of the truth of our God. Today the title is The Love of God. And you may have noticed, no, it's not up on my slide. I did a poor slide. You could have noticed, if I'd done it properly, that on my slide I gave myself an alternate title. I like to do that. I like to have two ways of looking at things. My alternate title is Coming Home. And it really fits together, and I want you to stay with me concerning that. But let's have a look at the picture, and I want you to understand it. This is a little boy. The picture was taken in Romania in an orphanage in 1990. If you recall your history, Nicolae Ceaușescu ruled in Romania for 20-plus years, ending in 1989. For reasons that are far too complex for me to talk about here today, many children were put into orphanages in that country in the years particularly leading up to the downfall of his reign. Actually, many of them had parents who were not able to care for them, and therefore they were put into the orphanages. And the orphanages did not have the resources to care for all the children assigned to them. And what they experienced was, in reality, institutionalized neglect and possibly even abuse. I do not wish today to talk about the horror of all that, but with the fall of Ceaușescu, the world learned something never so clearly seen ever before. And that was, children cannot live without being loved. These children were damaged in ways that for many of them, there was never any ultimate healing. I tell you this awful reality, not for the sake of being dramatic, but rather to recognize the difference that love makes. God, our loving Father, has made us with an inherent need to be loved and to know that we're loved, and He is the one who is love, and to use Chip Ingram's language, He longs for us to know His love. So what are we going to do today to consider the love of God? We're going to read and look most carefully at Luke chapter 15. We will be reading the words of Jesus, and we are going to come to this topic as a story. So let's read Luke chapter 15. Starting at verse 1, it says this, and I want you to pay very close attention. That's hard to read, isn't it, from that distance? But I'll read it to you regardless, and if you can read along, fine, that's good. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet, when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." The first two verses that we read set the stage for the whole story and require us to think most carefully about to whom and why Jesus told this story. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, they brought a complaint to Jesus. And we need to remember that these were the people who were most careful in how they lived the law. They were even the ones who taught it to others. And their complaint against Jesus was very specifically about his relationship with people who, in their way of thinking about it, would be that they were on the other end of the spectrum. They were good people, doing their best. These people whom he's associating with, they're the opposite. They objected to the association Jesus had with such people, and specifically the fact that he ate with them. Now, I don't think it was eating per se that was the issue, but I think it was that the eating together expressed the relationship in a way that they did not like. That closeness, that celebration potential that was in that seemed unacceptable and inappropriate to them. As we listen to what follows, let's not forget that Jesus was speaking to these people throughout this story. Please hold on to that thought all the way through. I also want to bring your attention to an important point about the story before we even begin to look at the details. The point is this. As Jesus speaks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, he ends the story with the older brother. In arriving at this place, in effect, what Jesus has done is he has brought those people to whom he's speaking, he has brought them in a full circle to see themselves in a way that I don't think they ever saw him before. Not only that, he did something most unusual when he set the story down, not quite complete. We want to look at that very carefully. Please keep this in mind as we think about it. The story naturally presents itself in three sections, but I think Jesus really wants us to think of it all together. The lost, restoration of the lost, and celebration are in every one of those sections. The first section, of course, tells us about the lost sheep. Shepherd goes in search of the one that's lost, never giving up until he finds that sheep. And in that search, we see the passion of the shepherd for his sheep, his determination to do whatever, including suffering, that's needed to get to the lost one and bring it home. The word picture, and let's think of it that way, the word picture that he drew of the sheep being carried home on the shoulders of the shepherd is a beautiful picture. Place of absolute safety, comfort, security is a wonderful expression of the love that's expressed to us and to the people he was talking to. The loving heart of the shepherd is shown in calling his friends and neighbors together and celebrating. What Jesus chooses to leave unsaid here is something he said elsewhere. And if you read in John chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So in this first section of the story, we have pictured Jesus himself and his love for us being what takes him all the way to Calvary and gives his life to rescue us. That's pictured at the very beginning. The second section moves to a woman who's lost a silver coin, obviously of great value to her. And the emphasis Jesus puts in this section is on the diligence of the search. Sweeps the house carefully, lights a light, lights a lamp to look everywhere to find the coin. And again, rejoicing upon the finding of it. In both these sections, Jesus explains his meaning of the story by relating each to the joy in heaven over a sinner repenting or coming home. Allow me that language. When we come to the prodigal son's part of the story, Jesus spends a great deal more time and provides more details to draw his listeners, again, remember who they are, into the story. Briefly, a younger son takes his inheritance in advance, leaves home, and wastes it all. He regrets what he has done, returns home, trusting that his father's mercy will extend far enough to take him back as a hired servant. Now, I'm going to just make a little note here. I am asking Eric, if you'll put up on the the screen a painting. It's a picture of a painting, obviously. For those of you who are interested and knowledgeable about art, it's by Rembrandt. It's called Return of the Prodigal Son. The original of that is on display in the Hermitage, that wonderful museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. I'd like to see it. I haven't, but I love looking at the pictures. Well, I'm just going to leave it there. Don't be distracted by it, but look at it. Let's look at some of the details which add enormous depth and color to this story as Jesus told it. They would have been most meaningful to those who heard Jesus tell it. The request by the younger son of his share of his father's estate before his father even died was bizarre, inappropriate, and insulting. It was as if he said to his father, "I wish you were dead." It was also a heartless rejection of his dad, his father, the home he had been provided, and all of the traditions that were part of the family. Even more strange, if you can get such a thing, even more strange was the father's response. He gave him what he asked for. He divided his wealth between his sons, and the younger one took his share and left for a far country. We may well have expected a different response, like maybe, "You, young man, are cut out of the will. And when you are ready to apologize and learn to speak to me with some respect, you may come back and ask permission, maybe, to come back into my home." Maybe in those days they may even have expected a whip to be part of the story. But that's not the story Jesus told. So why did Jesus tell this story with such unusual? And it's not only unusual in our day, it was just as unusual in his day, with such unusual behavior in it. Why? In the book, The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen, he suggests that the prodigal son's departure is a picture of Adam's original rebellion, his rejection of the God in whose love we've been created, and by whose love we are sustained, and therefore the Father's behavior shows that we are loved so much that we're even given the freedom to leave. Now, to go back to our story, not surprisingly, in the far country, the younger son experienced great loss and hunger, and in his plan for returning to his father's house, we see another picture. This time, of how it is that mankind, us, can tend to expect a response from God to repentance. He was ready to confess and expected, listen to this carefully, a partial readmittance by his father to the home, a partial. He expected at least some bread to eat, but he expected to have to work for it. This misunderstanding of his father's love shows our human failure to understand the immense love of our forgiving God. So let's look just a little bit more at the details that Jesus put into the story about this welcome home. And think again about the people to whom Jesus was speaking. First of all, we see the watching father, described as filled with love and compassion. We see the running father discarding his dignity, going for his boy. The enfolding arms, the kiss of the father, the robe, the ring, the sandals, the joy and celebration. We could spend a long time opening up truths from that. But each one of them adds beauty to our understanding, our appreciation of our Father's love. The Christmas carol, called Glorious Impossible, uses poetic language to express the wonderful thought that the person of Jesus, even as a newborn baby, was so glorious that you can't even say it. Glorious Impossible. And I'd like to suggest that Jesus set the pattern for that poetic expression right here. What he has done is tell us a story filled with such wonderful, marvelous, unprecedented, incredible love. We'll never fully get it. What he asks us to do is come with him into the story and gaze around in wonder at all that's transpiring and realize that we will forever be finding more to worship and adore in his love. I believe he had another purpose in telling this story, and it directly relates to our study purpose, knowing why God longs for us to know him and know his love. In Luke chapter 6, in the passage about loving enemies, he said this, "You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate." Let me say it again. You must be compassionate, even as your Father is compassionate. So where does this take us? It takes us from appreciating the extraordinary wonder of his love for us to the privilege and responsibility of not only being like him, but being him to the world around us. It would be good if we could read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We can't. We would see the enormous significance of living love for others. It ends with these words. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We should also pay attention to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love begins that list and is the foundation for all the rest. Now, before I ask Nathan and the team to come back up here to lead us in singing Good, Good Father, I wish to point out two more brief points from this story concerning the older brother. This part of the story is not simply a twist that Jesus put in to make it interesting. It's not that. It's at the very heart of why he told the story. Let's remind ourselves again of who his audience is. Those religious people, and he's speaking to them. So Jesus is clearly seeing it to be necessary that those people know that God loves them. And he loves them with this amazing love. You see, in the older brother part of the story, that boy's behavior is appalling. Yes, it's appalling. It's very different from his younger brother, but appalling. And as we watch the loving father who comes out to beseech him to come into the celebration, we see a father who equally loves both his boys. His stayed-at-home but jealous and resentful older boy, and his rebellious and selfish younger son who took the money and went to the far country, he loves them both. So we need to think about Jesus loving the Pharisees. Yes, I'm saying that out loud. We need to see Jesus loving the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Let's remember who they also were. They were the ones who opposed him at every turn. They criticized, they condemned, and ultimately they hunted him down to deliver him to his death. And I'm saying today that Jesus loved them. The extremes are there, and Jesus most assuredly wants us to know that his love in all its amazing depth is for every one of us. Now, my final point. Jesus chose a very unusual and challenging way to end this story. He left unsaid what we all want to know. How did the older brother respond? Henry Nouwen puts it this way. The open-endedness of the story leaves me with spiritual work to do. This is not a story that separates the two brothers into the good one and the bad one. The Father, only the Father, is good. He loves both sons. The younger one allows himself to be held in a forgiving embrace. The older brother stands back, looks at the Father's merciful gesture, and cannot yet step over his anger and let his Father heal him as well. The Father's love does not force itself on his beloved. The fact that the parable is not completed makes it clear that the Father's love is not dependent upon the completion of the story. The Father's love is only dependent upon himself. It is the essence of his character. What Jesus did in leaving the story incomplete was to hand it over to the proud and self-content good people and allow them to finish it because it was their story. The story is also ours to finish today. We're going to close in prayer, and the youth worship band are going to come up again and lead us in our final worship song. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, we are most grateful for your love for us. We know that even as we struggle and try, we only begin to see a little of the beauty of your love for us, your unfailing love, your eternal love, your complete in every way love for us. We thank you that our Savior went to Calvary to show that love in its ultimate extent when he died for us there. We thank you, Father, that we can learn to trust, we can learn to return to you. We pray for each one who's here today, that each one who may not know if they have the relationship with you that is as wonderful and beautiful and complete as you have, Father, that they might turn to you. We rest ourselves in your care. In Jesus' name, amen.